crazy little thing that's been given to me. And it's talking about all the organs of the body. Last week we found out about how we're all a different part of the body. We all have a different function. And all the organs of the body were having a meeting trying to decide who was the one that was in charge of the body. And the brain said, I should be in charge because I run all the body's systems. So without me, nothing would happen. I should be in charge, said the blood, because I circulate oxygen all over. So without me, you'll all waste away. And the stomach said, I should be in charge because I process food and give all of you energy. But the leg said, I should be in charge because I carry the body wherever it needs to go. But the eye said, I should be in charge because I allow the body to see where it goes. The rectum said, I should be in charge because I am responsible for waste removal. All the other body parts laughed at the rectum. Insulted him. So in a huff he shut down. He shut down tight. Now listen, that's something of a picture of what happens in the church. You know, people get in a huff, they shut down. You know? And so that rectum shut down tight. Within a few days, the brain had a terrible headache. The stomach was bloated. The legs got wobbly. And the eyes got watery. And the blood was toxic. They all decided that the rectum should be the boss. Of course, there's a moral to the story. The asshole should be in charge. The amazing thing about silly little illustrations is this. People get offended so quickly. You can imagine, couldn't you? The little rectum, little voice from way down there saying, no, 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 it's me, I'm in charge. I want to call the shots, I want to do it. And everybody laughs and everybody makes fun of it. But Paul actually says that we should give more honour to the unseemly members. There is something about that. There is something about that in the very nature of God, it's not about me. It's not about an individual part. It's not about an individual function. It's not about the senior pastor. It's not about the elders and the leaders. And it's not about who does what. It's not about the worship leader and the musicians. It's not about what happens on a platform. God only has one body. Individual members, but one body. I want to do a study today. I don't want to preach. It's going to be hard for me. But I want to do a study. I want to sort of make out that I'm in Bible college, you know, for all those students that come to Bible college. And I really want to give a bit of a study. And I want to start in just one verse. Don't worry about looking it up. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And Paul says this, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That says something profound about the church. It says there that there is a certain sort of conduct that ought to happen within the church. The context of it tells us what it is, but it tells us that the church is God's idea. It's God's household. It's a place where God dwells. It's a place, the only place upon the planet where there is living truth. He talks about it being a pillar of truth. It's not just sort of a little bit of something. It actually supports the whole of God's creation. The church is so incredibly important. You know, it's sort of like when you start to talk about the church, it's about as exciting for some people as taking a trip to the dentist. You know, we sort of think church, you know, and we live in a culture where we think church is about what can it do for me? What can I get out of this thing? And so we sing some great songs. A lot of the songs that we sing their prayers from our heart in expression to worship to God. And so we have that. But every song we sing ought to include us. Because my individual heart is just exactly that. But the Bible tells us that we are living stones built together into the temple or the house or the dwelling place of the Most High God. God is here. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there. So I take it that there's more than just me who believe in Jesus here this morning. True? So that means that God is here. Jesus is here. Because the Bible says he dwells in his people. We are not individually the indwelling of God. We are corporately the indwelling of God. He dwells. We are a household. We are a temple. We are together the dwelling place of the Most High God. And so God is here. We have many varied shapes and sizes. We have many varied amounts of hair covering heads. We have many different sort of lifestyle expressions here this morning. Some of us sort of fit the baby boomer mold, which is toward the end of the spectrum now. And some of us are just sort of, you know, like Ozzy said, the me generation. And then we've got kids church just out there. You know, and they're right down at the beginning of the scale. But we've got many different expressions here. We're many different individuals, and that's what God wants. But there is a miracle that happens when a person gets saved. You know, you get 100 pianos, and you tune those pianos to the one pitching fork, and each one of those pianos are in perfect relationship with each other. Jesus is that pitching fork. Jesus brings us into harmony. Jesus brings us into being that symphony. Individual people we are. But there's something incredible about the church. It's something that's sort of like we don't grasp it yet. But it's incredibly wonderful. And the Bible says a huge amount about it. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, and we're going to look in Ephesians in a minute, but in verse 23 of Ephesians 5, it says that Christ is the head of the church, being the saviour of the body. He's the head of the church. Kevin's not. I'm not. The Pope's not. You know. Jesus is the head of the church because he's the saviour of what? The body. His body. Great statement. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. He didn't say the gates of hell wouldn't assail it, because church history shows us that the gates of hell, the strategy of the devil is to try to destroy the church all the way along the line. And in many places it self-destructs, it implodes because of things that are wrong within, tolerated within individuals. But Jesus said, when I build, the gates of hell will not overpower it. Hey, somebody ought to say, thank you, Lord. I'll do it. Thank you, Jesus. You know, the reality of it is that he said, when I build, what I build, hell itself, all of the fury of Satan and all of the demons that are at his disposal, all of the fallen angels, there is no power that's known anywhere, in any place, that will ever overpower my church. What an incredible thing the church is. The church is the most powerful, it's the most powerful institution upon this planet. The devil only has as much authority as people give him. And so when people get into bickering and fighting about who's the greatest in the body, who has the best function, do it my way, not that way, We don't like him because we don't like what he said. And don't like her because her attitude stinks, you know. Or she's too bossy or you know, she's too snobbish or whatever it is. And we have all of this stuff that happens that's to do with relationship one together. And it's because we get our eyes off of the head, the tuning fork that causes us all to be in perfect relationship together. Well, let's have a look. In order to understand, we have to be grounded in the whole doctrine of salvation. Salvation has everything to do with it. Unfortunately, today, in the me generation, in the me church, and it's happened over numbers of generations now, it's probably happened from when the great sort of awakening started to happen upon the earth. Really in the 20th century, the turn of the 20th century, when the world became so small and evangelists started to travel all over the place and different things started to happen with rallies and things like that, evangelistic crusades, the emphasis was placed upon people making a decision, people making a commitment to Jesus, people asking Jesus into their heart. And so our salvation, our understanding of salvation, predominantly has to do with what I've done. And so when we've got that as our basis, then the whole of our Christian experience is based around what's in it for me. I made this commitment. Now, God, what's in it for me? And so many of the faith preachers, for instance, they preach a message that is, come to Jesus and get. You can bend his arm, you can do whatever, you can demand, you can claim, you can name, you can grab, you can blab, you can do whatever you can do to try to get God to supply my needs. Now, I want you to understand that the Bible has a totally different perspective of salvation. And so we need to look in Ephesians, and I just want to read it to you because I'm reading it out of a different translation than any of you really have. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, it says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. He doesn't say, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, all of us together. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul is. And so he's talking to them corporately about the incredible blessings that God has given. And so he lovingly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Hold on. What? It says here, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, for he lovingly chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and unblemished in his sight. In other words, God, before he commanded any of the atoms to come together, he had a plan, and I was actually chosen in him before the world was even created. Then he goes on and he says, he did this by predestining us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ according to the pleasure of his will. To the pleasure of God. Salvation is God's idea for God's pleasure. It's not my idea for my pleasure. Because if I was left to my idea and my pleasure, I'd still be lost in my sin. It's God's idea for God's pleasure. And those students that are in Bible college would understand that we've touched on this whole area of predestination. People get really upset about God's talk, the Bible language called about predestination, that he's predestined us. He had a plan. Listen, if you don't believe in predestination because you think that it counters the free will of man, you're mistaken. Because the free will of man is a furphy. Man who is lost in his sin has free will to decide what toothpaste he's going to use, what toilet paper he's going to buy, what job he's going to do, what car he's going to drive, what petrol he's going to put in his car. We have choices within our fallen, sinful state. We do not have a choice to remove ourselves out of that sinful state. We cannot, by our own moral character and ability, pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and get ourselves hooked into God. We cannot do it. If we could, we'd have something to boast about. But the Bible says that no man can do it. It's a free gift of God. It's a gift of His grace and His mercy. It's unmerited. We can't deserve it. We can't earn it. You see. So our freedom of choice, when we are lost in our sin, is not really freedom at all. It's a freedom of death. It's a choices of death. What sort of choice is that? When a person has the great revelation of Jesus Christ and His salvation coming into their heart, there is a change that happens. It happens inside out. You know, you may have heard me say this before. I said it in Bible college. But you can become a Muslim. You can join the Muslim faith. You do the right things, you become a Muslim. You can become a Buddhist. You can join Buddhism. You can join Islam. You can join the Mormons. You can join the Jehovah's Witnesses. All you have to do is do what they require for you to do. But you cannot join the church. You cannot join Christianity. You can't join it. A lot of people try, and there's a whole lot of rules and regulations in certain denominations who say that if you do this, you're going to be saved. But the only way that a person becomes a member of the church is by being born again. You can't do it by a set of rules or by doing something. It's an internal work. It's a work of God in the heart of man, changing him from the inside out. It is altogether of God. You say, well, what part has man got to do and play in this? Well, that's what faith is. And faith is the response of the heart to what God has done. That's all. Faith is never in a thing or an object. Faith is in a person. The faith is in the heart that responds to God. So when we come to church and we're corporately in this thing because God has loved us, He's purposed for us, He's determined for us to come at a point of time into His household, into His church. God has always had the plan for the church. It's always been there. By the way, this is an amazing thing. You can also join Judaism. You can become a Jew. But you can't join Christianity. Isn't that amazing? Don't you think that's amazing? It's incredible. So he goes on and he says this. Look, stay with me. He says this. He did this by predestining us to the adoption of His Son through Jesus Christ according to the pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace that He has freely bestowed on us in His dearly loved Son. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace that He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He did this when He revealed to us the secret of His will, according to His good pleasure that He set forth in Christ towards the administration of the fullness of times to head up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In Christ we too have been claimed as God's own possession, since we were predestined according to the one purpose of Him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope in Christ, may be to the praise of His glory. And when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. What's that all about? It has to do with this. It has to do with the fact that God has a purpose in history. And the purpose in history is that everything would be to the praise of His glory. That means you, and that means me. It means our lives are intricately woven, and it doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon the person who wills, but on the God who calls. It has everything to do with not your ability, but His ability. It has everything to do with it's not His idea, it's not our idea, it's His idea. Church did not come from the heart of man. It comes from the heart of God. It's God's idea. It's his idea that he purposed and predestined, and he set Jesus as the head of the whole lot of it in order that we might understand what our salvation is all about. Our salvation is not about you and me. Our salvation is to the glory of God. He created us for himself. And he's ransomed us. The Bible says he's adopted us back into sonship. What does that mean? So when we were in Bible college and we looked at the whole thing of this, of adoption, in the Thursday service, and we saw that our concept of adoption is that we take somebody who's outside and we make them our own by bringing them inside. So we have the concept that a couple can adopt a child who's not their child, somebody else's child, but they want to legally make it their child and relate to that child as their child, so they give it their name and everything to do with their heritage and their family and all that sort of stuff. That's our concept of what adoption is. That's not a Bible concept of adoption. The Bible concept of adoption is literally coming into the fullness of what is ours. So that the Jewish concept of adoption has to do with the fact that when a father has a son, he's a child until he comes to the age of 12, he goes through the bar mitzvah, becomes the initiation, becomes a man. Up until previous to that, Paul's going to have a son. He's nodding. So Paul and Hannah are going to have a son. Paul's going to have a son. Paul starts a business. Subway. Eat fresh. So Paul starts a business. And up the top, he doesn't put Paul Wellerman Kids, because no one would go there. You'd think there'd be a whole lot of Paul brats running around. But when he's got a son, and that son's old enough and mature enough, he puts up Paul Wellerman Son. And it has that ring of maturity. It's what it has to do with. It has to do with that when the child goes through that process and they become a man, at that point of time, that father, who's previously his son, was still his son, was under tutors and guardians, and the mother was bringing up that son. When that son goes through that process, the mother no longer has authority over that son, but his father does. And his father literally, through that process, adopts his son, his own son, as his son. Do you understand what I mean? So he comes into the fullness of what was already always his, but now it happens because he's brought into the fullness of it. That's what adoption means. You are God's person. You are God's son. You are God's daughter. And when he saved you, when he came into your life, when he brought you into that place and you responded by faith to his grace, you were adopted. In other words, you're already his. Now he brings you into the fullness of your maturity. All of a sudden, wow, daddy, father. It's the same story as the prodigal. Exactly the same story. The prodigal son was always the son of the father. Off doing all of his sowing, all his wild oats and stuff like that. But the father was always on the road looking for the son because he knew the son would always come back. And when the son came back, he threw the big party and put the signet ring on him and the best robes and all of that. That he adopted his son into the fullness of what he already was already his. That's who our God is. Unfortunately, with the prodigal, the older brother, couldn't handle it. He was a bit of an arsehole. That's what he was. Unfortunately. So our spiritual blessings, they're manifold, they're bountiful, they're everywhere, they're lavished up for us. God the Father's chosen us in eternity before the foundation of the world. He's predestined us to his sons. It all has to do with him, has to do with his good pleasure, to the praise of his glory. Our salvation is part of his program. It's to exalt Jesus. It's all about that. Salvation, listen, salvation that brings us out of darkness and alienation from God and brings us into his family, the church. It's all about God. It's more about God than about me. It's God. He's got a purpose. He's got a destiny. He's doing something on the planet. You're not just here to get by every day. You know, we become so me-focused. You know, we laugh at the me stuff we've seen up here. But we become so focused that a lot of our prayers is to do with me. God, I'm sick. God, I don't have enough money. God, you know, these people, they're really annoying me. You know, you got to do something about that, Lord. And God, I need a new car. You know, look, you know, everybody's getting new stuff. God, what about me? You know, look, people seem to be doing great things. God, what about me? I want to be on the platform. I want to stand up there and sing. I've got a good voice. I want to do what the preacher does. As somebody said to me through the week, I want to do what Nicky Cruz does. I want to do what Billy Graham does. You know, and we get deluded into think that we can really do it and be it. That somehow, because we think it depends upon me rather than the God who calls. Then goes on and says in verse 15, you don't mind me reading a bit of scripture. The Bible says, give place to the public reading of the word. You with me? You awake? So he says, for this reason, since I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you when I remember you in my prayers. So the two things that stand out there, I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints. Here's something incredible here. Priority. Love for the Lord and love for all the saints. Now, I ask you a question today. Do you love the people sitting next to you right now? Easy if it's husband and wife. Well, perhaps not. Who knows? But look across the room. Look at each other. Do you love each other? I mean, do you love each other? You see, it doesn't depend. If it depends on you, you will always fail. We'll always fail when it depends on us. But if we love God, if our faith is in God, if we have a sense of his eternal destiny, his purpose for this whole thing, if we understand that, if we understand that he's the tuning fork, if we understand that there is something bigger than us in this thing, there's something bigger than us. So I don't look across and I see Adam over here, Adam Honus, and I think, he still surfs and I can't. My knees won't do it anymore. And I wish I could go out there and surf. Oh, more than that, I really wish I could play guitar like Adam. Hey, you know. And then, yeah, but he's no real shakes really, you know. You know, look, he's still single. And even got a girlfriend. Well, I don't know about that, hey. But who knows? Dark horse. But anyway, we can look across. I can look at Ted. You know, I can think, wow, what a great testimony. I can look at Nikki and say, well, if only I had a testimony like Nikki, I could get invited around to speak all over the place too. And people can even start to fabricate stuff to hope that they can be something that they're not. And we somehow look across at each other and we get our eyes off the tuning fork. We get our eyes off of Jesus. We stop loving God as the first thing and we're loving ourselves and we're threatened by one another and we get all concerned about me and my insecurities. Well, that was the first thing. He said, I don't cease to give thanks for you. I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of him. Now, that's a huge thing. We could preach on this for 6 months and just scratch the surface. It says, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the wealth, his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now listen to this. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about Donna McCann? You know? Is he talking about Trevor Munn? No, he's talking about them. Corporately. He's talking about the church here. You know, so often we take it to me. But Paul is addressing the church. And he's praying for them. Because their great love for the Father and their love for one another. And so he's talking about this. And he says there, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What's his purpose for us? Do you know what his purpose for us is? As a people, joined together, Is it so? Is his purpose that we can come together and have great worship? And it was great this morning, you guys. Aussie, I really praise the Lord that you led us into those places today. It was wonderful. But is that his purpose for us? Just to come together and have a really buzzy sort of, you know, like Aussie shared in his testimony, going to Hillsong, didn't know the thing, and all of a sudden had to discover something of his heart was wrong. What's his purpose for us? Is his purpose for us that we can come and hear another message? Because after all, is his purpose for us that we can somehow belong to something? And we all desperately need to belong to something. Because we are tribal people. God made us that way. We belong to something. But what was his purpose for it all? His purpose in the whole thing is that he would receive honor and glory and praise. That he would fill the earth. And how does he fill the earth? We love to hear what's happening in China. We love to hear about the multitudes being saved and people being healed and people being delivered. And we never see it here because we're looking at me. And we fail to see the big him being glorified. It's all about him. It's not about me. It's not even about us. You know, we have a great vision to reach the city of Newcastle. Have a great vision. You hear what Kev's talking about, having an inheritance in the place. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's all about him. That he might be glorified. That God in Christ was to receive all the praise and the glory. And you know where it's seen. Listen to what he says. He says here, the hope he's calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? You and I are his inheritance. We are God's inheritance. It's not about my inheritance. It's about God's inheritance. We are here for God. He is glorified here. He is magnified here. It is for his glory. It's for him. That's what it is. That's why we stand and sing and lift our hands. That's why we come and sit and listen to sermons like this. That's why we want to be inspired within the depths of our being to be the best that we could possibly be. But sometimes when we're trying to be the best we could possibly be, we really become individualistically me and getting threatened by everybody else who's trying to be the best. Don't worry about people going, they're going to get lunch ready for you guys. Well, they might be upset with the preacher. No, they're not. So it's all about God. How incredibly wonderful is God? How incredibly wonderful is it? Is he? So your life by itself, as incredibly brilliantly wonderful as you are, you're just an island if you're not connected in with a bigger family. It's not about me. It's about him. His glorious inheritance. The wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And what is the incomparable greatness of his power towards us who believe, as displayed in the exercise of his immense strength, the power he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. How incredibly great, immense is his power towards us, not me. Us. When we get to me, we're isolated. And we're really removed from the greatness of God's power. But when we are in us, we are in the greatness of his power. If we see him and we realize our destiny and who we are and who we're called to be, there is this incredible thing in God released. His inheritance is here and he shows himself strong on our behalf. His incredible, immense, great power. And so we ask all sorts of questions. What about broken relationships in my life? What about all those people that have hurt me? What about all those people that have done stuff to me? What about this? It's not my fault. It's my parents. You didn't have to live with the family I grew up in. You didn't have the school teachers abuse you like they abused me. You didn't have the uncles who abused me like they abused me. You weren't sexually molested like I was as a little child. You don't understand, we say. I've got the right to be hurt. I've got the right to be crippled. I've got the right to be isolated. I've got the right to be locked into this stuff. And when we're locked into the stuff, we remove ourselves from God's greatness of his power, because it's in the tuning fork. It's in him. He removes the offense. He removes the stumbling. That's what our salvation is all about. He's the healer. He is the deliverer. He is the great God of all creation, who has exceedingly great power operating and working towards us who believe. We are his people, and he is our God, and we are his household, and we are his church, and there is nothing greater on all the planet than this. And yet people run from here to there and from there to there, and they're running everywhere trying to get the me experience, the best place for me, where I feel most comfortable. Me church, me worship, me everything, you know. Somebody said we are now the most in love with ourselves generation that has ever been. Well, God says to us, this power he exercised in Christ when he raised from the dead and seated him as a right hand in the heavenly realm, far above every rule. Listen, far above every rule and every authority and every power and every dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to the church as head over all things. All things. All things. Your hurt, my hurt, your wound, my wound, your disappointment, my disappointment. A lot of preachers I don't agree with. A lot of people don't agree with me. So what? This is him. It's not about me. It's not about Kev. You may not agree with everything Kev does. You may not agree with everything I do. You may not agree with everything Paul Wellham does or Ozzy does or people that seem to be on the platform. But let me tell you something. As wonderful as the gifts of God have given, the people that ever stand on the platform are the servants of all, of no reputation. To build up so that we might break into all that God sees as his church. The church is great. The church is glorious. And I can look around and I can say, well, I can see lots of sort of, you know, imperfect people. And so can you. But I'm going to tell you something. Together, we are incredibly glorious. We are so glorious, we are his bride, clothed with glory and honor. How incredibly wonderful is the church? It all has to do with how you see things, you know. It all has to do with how you see your salvation. It all has to do with how you see God acting. And whether or not you see God acting because we energize something that makes him act. But our God is a faithful God. You all probably know the verse in the Bible that says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, it doesn't matter about what we do. It doesn't matter what Chris Gaffney's done in the past. It doesn't matter what Mark McCann's done in the past. It doesn't matter about any of us, what we've done in the past or what we've been through. It matters everything about who he is. So if we really are going to rise to be the church, to touch this generation, if we're really going to be like David was, that he understood the purpose of God for his generation, if we're really going to understand the purpose of God for this generation, then it all has to do with tuning to the tuning fork and making sure that's where we're tuned. and we're not sounding off of each other and trying to tune off of each other, because we just produce discord. But when we tune to him, we're going to come to a place where we really need to see something, because our baptism has to do with us being baptized into Christ. So it symbolizes what we've just read, that we go under the water, symbolizing that we've died with Jesus as he died and was buried in the tomb. When we come up out of the water, it symbolizes the resurrection of Jesus triumphing over sin and death and the devil. And we come up symbolizing our rising to newness of life, that our old life is dead and buried. It's a symbol of what Jesus has done. So we rise to newness of life. But it's far greater than just that. It means that we rise into relationship with every baptized believer. It means that we are washed clean, we rise into newness. Can you imagine Jesus? And it just doesn't stop there. It also means that as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father to be seated at the right hand, we too will be raised. We too will be glorified. And so it has to do with God's family. It has to do with that my baptism is not just me being baptized. If I see that it's just me being baptized, I fail to see the significance that I'm being baptized into the body of Christ. That's what it has to do with. When we take communion, and we're going to take communion as we close off. When we take communion, the same. We can take hold of that little glass and that little bit of bread or wafer, and we can hold them and we can try to look away to God and really have a really wonderful personal encounter and experience with Jesus. And if that's all it is, we've missed it. But even communion symbolizes, because he goes on to say in Ephesians, we haven't got time, that this incredible power of Jesus broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, between enemies. And they were reconciled and they were brought to peace and made one. And so there is no such thing as an enemy in the church of Jesus. There is no such thing as division in the church of Jesus. When people are divisive and they divide and they separate themselves because of an issue or a problem or something of that nature, that's a violation against their baptism and it's a violation of what communion is. When we take the emblems of the body of Christ, what we do is we say, we are washed by the blood of Jesus. His body was given for us. We remember his death. Why do we remember his death? Because that reconciles us. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. He goes on to say, it breaks down the dividing wall. And so the two enemies, Jews and Gentiles, were made one and peace came. And so that anything in the heart of any individual in this place, where you've got a problem with any other individual in this place or any other Christian in any place, you need to understand that when you take communion, it breaks down. What it does, baptism and communion, is exactly that. It brings us into this incredible common union. We are in a body. We are the household of the living God. I'm going to ask the stewards if they come forward who are going to wait upon us. And what we're going to do as we finish off, I'm going to ask Ozzy and Cherie, they're just going to come and just quietly sing that song that we just finished off previously. And just play it and quietly sing it. And then after we've had communion, we're just going to rise and we're really going to sing how marvellous, how wonderful is the Saviour's love. And what we're going to do is, when you get the emblems, when you get the bread and the wine, hold them. Can you please hold them? Don't take them yet. Because we're going to do something.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean.
While they're singing,
I stand,
I want you just to stand to your feet,
amazed in the presence,
and I just want you to go to somebody and exchange your cup with somebody. Everybody do that. Just as a symbol of your union with that person, as we are together, let's serve one another. Just share your cup together.
A sinner condemned, unclean, singing how marvelous, how wonderful.
Let's stay standing. You might get to share your cup a couple of times with people.
Ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
These emblems that we hold, the bread, this little wafer. This wafer represents the body of Jesus. It is not the body of Jesus, but it represents the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus was not broken upon the cross. The Bible makes it very clear that none of his legs were broken. But his body was given. Given for us. Took incredible stripes. Took incredible beatings, as we all understand, we all know. When you take this little emblem of wafer this morning, I want you to take it and just eat it. And when you do it by faith, it becomes the body of Christ to you as you eat. And realize that as that becomes the body of Christ to you, you are the body of Christ. As you take him into yourself by faith, you are the body of Christ. That's the incredible mystery. That's the incredible wonder of what we celebrate. Let's eat together. As you hold the little cup of juice, it's not the blood of Jesus. It represents the blood of Jesus. But in exactly the same way, the Bible says this blood we're to drink, because this blood was spilt for the remission of our sins, the removal of our sins, taken away. And I want us to understand this morning, as you've shared this cup with somebody, what you've done is powerfully significant. As you drink this, it becomes to you, by faith, the blood of Jesus, the remission of your sins. But as you drink it and take it into yourself, you become a remitter of sins. You drink it into yourself and you become a person who will forgive, who will not take offense, who will love, because you've been loved. The offense has been removed. Let's drink together. And let's sing together.
How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. We're singing, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.